So one of the favourite programmes in our house that we enjoy watching is a kids' programme, Horrible Histories. Don't know if you've seen it or you've read the books or whatever. They're brilliant. They're absolutely hilarious. But the reason Horrible Histories is so good, and the reason so many kids like Horrible Histories and adults, apart from it's just funny, and they do a really good line in parody songs, is because of a line that we used to have written at the front of our classrooms in the history department when I was a teacher. He said this: most of what you know about history is wrong. Right? Because most of what we learn from about history and about life and stuff is from films or from TV programs or whatever. And actually, the research and stuff says that most of our myths about the First World War, about Henry VIII, about the Norman Conquest, they're all actually, we've done with them what we did with Robin Hood. We've taken them and we've said, this is what a good person is, this is what this person must be like. This is what a bad person is, that's what a bad person must be like. Right, rant over. Right? Because this is not a sermon about historiography, if you know what that means. If you don't worry. But here's the thing. That is precisely what the Pharisees and the scribes have been doing for years. Jesus is coming here in this whole section. After saying how important the law was, he's saying most of what you know about the law is wrong. He's told us, hasn't he, in verses 17 to 20, why God's law is so important if we're to be salt and light in the world and we're to live this blessed life. He's come to complete it. He's come to show us how to live it because he already has. Not to earn righteousness, but because he has already given us his. And in verses 21 to 48 that we're looking at this morning, he's working out some specific examples. He's not saying everything about the law that there is to be said, but he's working out some specific examples where the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of God's people, the teachers, had twisted the law and changed the meaning of the law from what God originally intended it to mean. And why is that important for us? Because our hearts seek to do the same. As we come to the commands of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we twist them slightly. We make them only about externals. We say, well, it's all right in this situation, but not in that situation. We try to water them down, either so we can do what we want and get away with it, or so we can think we've obeyed even when we haven't. That's what our hearts do. And so Jesus says, if we're to live this blessed life, if we're to be salt and light in the world, we need to do two things in these verses. And the first one is this: listen carefully. Because one of the problems with any law, rules, legal document is that the people who benefit most are lawyers, right? We've seen that with the corona regulations, haven't we? Right? Nobody really understands them. Everybody's arguing about them. Even lawyers are arguing about what this means and what that means. And why generally are we arguing about them? Because we're either looking for a loophole so we don't have to obey it, or we're looking for ways to say, am I good? I've obeyed this, not like all those bad people. You see, when sinful hearts come across rules, very rarely, and commands and laws, very rarely do we ask, how can I obey this commandment fully and joyfully? That's not what we ask, is it? What can I get away with? We all know, right, that the policeman won't stop you if you're doing 71. Because your speedo might be out, so we all know they give you 10% over the speed limit, right? Why do we all know that? Because then we get to drive at 76 and get away with it, right? That's the letter of the law. We all know the letter of the law, so we can get away with it. And that's what the Pharisees have been doing. And look how Jesus smashes that right through this section. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. He says it six times. Look, you have heard. To the people long ago, to the ancestors, or just you have heard. He's saying the same thing six times. You have heard. And do you notice the departure from what Jesus does when he actually quotes scripture? Just check back in chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 10. The devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, verse 4 of chapter 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says it again, verse 7, it is written. Again, verse 10, it is written. But what does Jesus say? He says, you have heard it was said. And he doesn't quote scripture. Apart, the only time he properly just quotes scripture is in verse 27 when he says, you shall not commit adultery. But look at all the others. You shall not murder. All right, that's the fifth commandment. Not the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said. Because the scribes and the Pharisees had added to God's law. Verse 31. You might have a little footnote telling you that what Jesus says in verse 31 is from Deuteronomy 24. Go back and check it out. It ain't. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. We'll get on to what that means later. But what Jesus is doing every time, he's saying, look, you've heard it was said because the scribes and the Pharisees had written all these rules around God's law. And what does Jesus come and say? You have heard that it was said, here's all the rules that have been written about it, but I tell you. Now, some people get all help about this and say, oh, Jesus is changing the law. He's saying the law was that. God was nasty in the Old Testament. This is what the new law is, the law of love under Jesus. No. Jesus here, in each section, is explaining practically what the law of God actually meant in the first place. They're mini sermons on specific commandments to work out the principle of living out God's law that he talked about in verses 17 to 20. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have been doing all along, they'd say, well, you can obey this law of God, but actually you can get away with it in this way. We'll look at specific examples as we work through them in the second point. You can do this, you can't do this, but if you do this, you can get away with it. It's why Jesus chooses these specific examples, I think, is because they're all ways in which the law has been twisted. He's not talking about the whole law. He's applying principles to specific issues that were issues for these people at that time. It's a bit like the Black Lives Matter thing, isn't it? People say, well, all lives matter. Well, of course all lives matter. But I'm not going to have my neck knelt on by a policeman, probably. When we say, oh, we need to plant churches in forgotten places, reach working class Christians, people say, oh, middle class and upper class people need the gospel too. Of course they do. But the specific problem is that working class people in forgotten places aren't hearing the gospel. You see, Jesus is doing the same with the law. It's why we get this thing where he said, you have heard, but I tell you. He's not changing the law or raising the standards of the law or abolishing God's law. He's simply explaining what it meant all along. And it's important to hear that, right? It's important for us to hear afresh that what Jesus is doing here as he works out these commandments is not giving us a list of ways to make ourselves righteous. I mean, if we read them properly, we should read them and think through, I'm not righteous, right? But he's not giving us a list of ways we can better ourselves and make ourselves into good people. Only Jesus is good. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're listening in to Jesus talk about two Christians here, but there's still a message for you. We can't be righteous. We can't live life as it's meant to be on our own. We're meant to see this law of God and despair at our inability to keep it. We need Jesus to make us righteous. We need the grace of God to live this law. We need to repent of our sin and run to Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, that we might be forgiven and we might have life. We need to put our hope in him if we want to live this life. But if we are Christians, here's the thing Jesus is saying to us this morning. He's saying it to his disciples, then he's saying it to his disciples now. If we're to be salt and light, we need to march, as we thought last week, to the beat of a different drum. We need to live the blessed life of obedience to God's commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And that will shine out. We will taste of Jesus in these specific examples as people see us interact with others in different ways to the people around us for different reasons. You know, what's Jesus working through here? In verses 21 to 26, he's talking about how we need to keep short accounts and kill the angry heart within us. He's talking about how we need to refuse to objectify others. How we need to work hard at relationships. How we need to be people of our word. How we need to be sacrificially giving of ourselves to others. As we live out the life Jesus has given us. You see, because Jesus says this is how we're salt and light, we need to listen carefully to what he's telling us about what the good life, the blessed life, looks like here. Because as we come, here's the big problem we have with these verses. We're so familiar with them. And even more than that, we're familiar with what the Vicar of Dibley has told us what they mean. And thought for the day. And other people who aren't really Christians. We need to fight against our own familiarity and what we've been told these verses mean by the world as much as by what the Bible says. You know, verse 39. How many times have you heard, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them to the other cheek. A Christian should never hit anybody. We should be pacifists. Verse 34. Don't make any oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make an oath, swear an oath by anything. So many people say, oh, Christians shouldn't make oaths in court then. Lots of Christians refuse to swear on the Bible in court. And we need to get past the other side as well. So many people think these verses justify abuse and oppression and coercion, because so often they've been used like that, particularly in verses 39 to 42. We need to get into our heads what Jesus is actually saying if we're to live this life. We need to apply these principles that Jesus works out here in these specifics to the rest of the Lord's commandments, and then seek by his grace to live this blessed life together, following Jesus, who really lived out these commandments, who loved those who nailed him to a cross, who died for the bride who hated him and ran after other gods in adulterous idolatry, who took the wrath of God in the just vengeance of God at sin, that we might be adopted, we might be loved, we might be his people, the bride of Christ, that we might be given his spirit to enable us to obey these laws and therefore shine his light into the world through our obedience to his law. So Jesus says, listen carefully, look deep into them, and secondly, therefore, live radically. Because when kids are learning to read, right, they don't teach them every word in the world, right? That'd be stupid. They teach them phonetics, right? T-h makes th. I before E except after C, you know? And then the English language messes it all up because it breaks all the rules. But, right, if you've got the basic phonetics, you can learn to apply that to any word you read, and you can probably work out just about what it says. It's the same here. We need to get into our heads afresh. Jesus is not saying everything about God's law here. He's not even saying everything he's got to say about all of these specific commands. He's working out the principles to say to his disciples, that's us if we're following him. This is how you work out how to read God's commandments, how to grasp the law and the life Jesus gives us in living on dependence. And so let's get into the specifics. If we're to live radically, what does that look like? The first thing, verses 21 to 30, Jesus tells us it's the thought that counts. You know, sometimes you'll say of kids, or maybe it's been said about you by your parents, oh, he does this, she does this all the time. I have no idea where he gets that from. And Jesus is saying here, as he comes to think about the sixth commandment, murder, the seventh commandment, adultery, he's saying the father of our deeds, the father of our actions is our heart. We've been thinking about all through this Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? A tree and its fruit. What you put in is what you get out, essentially. You see what the scribes and the Pharisees have done. Look, verse 21, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 27, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And there were whole books of laws written around these laws. But ultimately, what they'd done is they'd limited it to the physical act. So, if you actually killed somebody, you had broken God's law. But if you didn't kill them, well, it'd be all right. You could, if you actually committed adultery, you'd broken God's law. But, you know, boys will be boys. They can go sow the wild oats wherever they want, right? It's just, that's what happens. No. It meant so many people, especially scribes and Pharisees, thought they'd be righteous. It was quite acceptable for a boy to go off and do whatever he wanted in his teenage years. But I've still kept God's law. But as Jesus is saying, in both of these areas, look, the law isn't about the externals. The externals come from the heart. The law cuts right to the heart. It doesn't matter just about whether you've actually topped someone or you're sleeping around or whatever. How you think and feel about others. How you treat people in the day-to-day. How you interact with people, especially your brothers and sisters. Think about how Jesus talks here in verse 23 about your brother or sister having something against you. Because only how we interact in the day-to-day shows how our hearts have changed. Look, we all know that our external actions don't show everything. All families, all people have got skeletons in the closet, right? Whether you reveal them on Oprah or Jeremy Kyle, they're still there. Some are more open day to day, but they're all there. And Jesus says, look, if you obey in the law by his grace, following Jesus should change how you think about people, especially your brothers and sisters. The same Jesus died to bring them to life and into relationship with you. And Jesus died not just to change our outward behavior, but to kill sin at its root, whether it's anger or it's lust or it's whatever. He gave us a new heart. A heart that wants Jesus to reign in our thoughts and our actions and our words and our deeds and our desires. And so Jesus says, verse 22 to 26, he says, be killing sin. You've got to think about your attitude to others. Doesn't matter whether you punch somebody or not. You can hate them in your heart. You can look down on them. I don't think verse 22, he's saying, oh, we mustn't use certain words. We mustn't call somebody an idiot. He's using a specific example of how they talk down to each other, how they express resentment and hatred against each other. We've got to think through our attitudes, our speech, our deeds. We've got to keep short accounts, verses 23 and 24. We've got to reconcile with one another. Not only if we've got something against others, but if people have got something against us. We've got to be aware of how things differ culturally, right? Because you're not going to get cross if I say, oh, racker. What? Might as well say supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? It's just a word. It's not even a word anymore. I've been called an idiot and worse in a way that means I love you. We've got to hear the heart of people. We've got to think through the heart of people. And we've got to kill at lust. Verses 28 through to 30. Whether it's lust for people, as Jesus is talking about here, whether it's lust for money or stuff or drugs, we've got to kill it at its source. Look at what Jesus says. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, don't think Jesus is saying that literally. Else, let's be honest, folks, none of us would have any eyes and none of us would have any hands. But Jesus is saying, treat sin seriously. Look into your heart, see where your desires are leading you away from Jesus. Ask others to help you. To ask you those questions so you can think through. Do the hard work. Be killing sin before it kills you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul says, flee youthful lusts. And the only way we do this heart surgery is to fill our heart with Jesus. Look at how Jesus lived this. Jesus, who was pure in heart, who had that undivided heart fixed on his Father, who knew it was better than anger or being right or getting that gorgeous woman or that brilliant motor or that perfect house. Jesus, who was merciful to others around him rather than righteously angry in his own head. Jesus, who was the peacemaker, who was hungering for righteousness, not instant gratification. Who knew the life a father gave him was where the real life was, where the real reward in heaven was, where the blessing was. So Jesus says, don't give in to anger and lust in your heart. Fight to treasure Jesus. Don't accept cheap imitation. Do you remember the advert for Coke? Always the real thing. Jesus says, don't give in to cheap knockoffs. Treasure him. Fight to throw that lust out of your heart by replacing it with Jesus. And then verses 31 to 37, don't make excuses for your sin. Don't make excuses. Because we've got another one here where there's specific areas where people were making excuses so they could get away with actual sin against others. Look at the examples, verse 31 and 32. divorce. Now, again, let me say this really clearly. This is not everything Jesus or the New Testament has got to say about divorce. We'll look at chapter 19 as we move on in Matthew's Gospel. You can go read 1 Corinthians 7. There's lots more here. But Jesus is addressing a specific issue. Here's what was happening. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the people were twisting the law to oppress women. God's law didn't oppress women. It actually was there to protect them, this law. You see, in Deuteronomy 22, God says to his people that it's a sin to divorce a woman, because obviously in that culture, very patriarchal culture, men could divorce. But God says it's a sin to divorce somebody without evidence of sexual immorality. And Deuteronomy 24, our version says this quote is taken from, which is not. Was actually there to protect women, because it said if a man got a wife and he found something indecent in her, which God's law meant, you know, she'd been carrying on with other men, he could divorce her. But then if she got married to somebody else and he divorced her, the first guy couldn't take her back again. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is about, right? Why is that law there? So that a man couldn't go, actually, I've got bored of her, I'll have somebody else. But then actually, later on, I think she's quite like her again, actually, I'll have her again. It was so these powerful men couldn't treat women badly. And God says, Jesus says in chapter 19, and we'll look at later, that God had permitted divorce in their society because of sin. It was not the way it was meant to be, but these people were twisting it so that they could do what they wanted. And then look at verses 33 through to 37. Jesus is essentially saying, isn't he, be people of your word. If you say yes, you mean yes. If you say no, you mean no. Right? That's a good principle, but there's more to it than that. Because God does say in the Old Testament, if you make an oath, don't break it. Which essentially is the same. Be people of your word. But it had been twisted. If you swear by the name of God, if you say, I swear by God, by the name of God, that I will eat hummus. Right? I'm not making that oath. I'm not making that up. That's an example, right? Then I have to keep it. If the Pharisee said, well, I swear by that Lego brick that I'm going to eat hummus. I could go, when it came to it, I'd go, it's only a Lego brick. It's not mine. It's not like it's the name of God, is it? It's only a Lego brick. It doesn't matter. And they got even more stupid, look. I swear by my head, verse 36. Well, what difference does that make? You know, you can't turn your head black or white, Jesus says. It's a pointless one. They were making oaths to make promises and then just ignoring them. Unless you swore by the name of God, it was fine, you could ignore it. Jesus says, no. That's not what the ninth commandment's about. That's not treating people well, is it? You see, what Jesus is telling us here again is that changed hearts, hearts fixed on him, want to obey. And so, if we're really following Jesus, he's saying we will be not looking for excuses to treat people badly. Not looking for excuses to put ourselves first. Not looking for excuses to get away without obeying God's law. Jesus says if we're really following Jesus, if our hearts are being changed by him, we'll seek to honour people. We'll seek to find ways to treat people as Jesus has treated us. You know, all we deserved was hell. And yet Jesus lived and died and rose again to give us all the riches of his inheritance. Jesus is saying here, don't look for excuses. Love as you have been loved. Because ultimately, because of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, we are able to obey. We're able to treat people as we've been treated. So Jesus says, do it radically. Don't make excuses. Next, verses 38 to 42, he says, it's not about you. Because this section, especially 38 and 39, is probably the best known, isn't it? This is the one I clearly remember Don French talking about this on the Vicar of Dibley and making it mean the exact opposite of what it means. It's probably the best known and the least understood of this whole section. You have heard it said, that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Well, isn't the God of the Old Testament nasty? What a vengeful God. You know? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What did Gandhi say? That only leaves you toothless and blind and toothless. No. Only if you don't understand it. Because that meant, that was there to protect. So somebody had a fight with you and blinded you in one eye. God's law said, as a punishment, don't chop the head off. You mustn't punish them in excessive ways. Do you remember that famous question they asked at the University of Oxford law interviews or whatever? If parking on double yellow lines carried the death sentence and therefore nobody did it, would it be an effective and an appropriate punishment? Well, the answer is, of course, it's effective if nobody does it, but it's not very appropriate. It's excessive, and this law was there to stop people giving excessive punishments. And Jesus is explaining that. But then he comes on, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, isn't that just open to abuse, Jesus? No, here's what he's saying. Ultimately, it's not about violence at all, that. It wasn't getting a crack, really. It was a little tap with the back of your wrist. If you've seen Rock and Roller, you know exactly what it means, right? It's an insult. He said, you are nothing. It's to make you feel and look small and degraded in front of others. Today, it'd be spitting in somebody's face, putting a naked picture of them online. Jesus is saying here to us in this section, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay, so you don't have to. The message of Romans 12, right? Or the second half of Romans 12. The original command, as we've said, was meant to limit retaliation, but it had been twisted to become you must exact similar punishments. If it was a tiny little minor disagreement or hurt, if somebody called you a name, you must call them a name back. If somebody has embarrassed you, you must embarrass them back. I must gain vengeance. And Jesus is busting a myth here. And we need to bust the myth of our society about what this verse means. Jesus is saying he's not saying no violence ever. He's not saying be a doormat, be a dog's body. If someone is intent on doing physical harm to those God calls you to protect, I think you can read the rest of the Bible and see God says hit them with everything to fulfill your God-given duty. Somebody's trying to kill your children, punch them in the mouth and take them to the police and see justice done. If somebody is abusing you, don't take it. Get out as quick as you can in whatever way you can and go to the police and see justice done, but no more. The Lord will repay. But if you want to get your oath back, whether physically or emotionally or just in your own heart as you stew on how evil somebody else is, if you want revenge because somebody made you feel small, or you insist on your rights because someone got an unfair advantage over you, Jesus says, with the best will in the world, get over yourself. Because our most common reaction to being sinned against is to sin right back. Jesus says to us here, look, if you are in Jesus, you are loved and accepted and given all the rights and riches of glory forever. If somebody wrongs you, if somebody asks you to go above and beyond, why, as Paul says to the Corinthians, why not just be wronged? Why not just take it? If somebody rejects you, why not just take it? Because Jesus has accepted you. You and I deserved hell. Ultimately, Jesus says, and it works out in the last little section, be like Jesus, 43 to 48. Because here's another way that the law had been twisted. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. The footnote gets it right here. Only the first bit is in the Bible. But they've taken it and said, God says love your neighbour as yourself. Therefore, you can hate your enemy, right? If one side's true, the other side must be true. I can get away with hating those who oppose me. I only have to listen to people who agree with me. I can slag off people who disagree with me. I can call them racists and horrible people and evil or cancelers or whatever. Just go on social media this week. Both sides, all sides. But the Lord says Christians should be different. The blessed life is different. Salt tastes, light looks different because it looks like Jesus. You see, not only does our Father, God said sun to shine on the good and the bad. He gives grace, he gives rain, he gives all good things to the righteous and the unrighteous through his common grace. But also he sent his only begotten son to die for those who hated and rejected him. To give himself for the love of those who opposed him, that they might become his bride and his people. You see, Jesus is saying here, love without exception. It's going to look different in how we love Christians and non-Christians, those in our church and those not. But ultimately, Jesus says here, give yourself in service that God might be glorified. You see, if we want to be salt and light in the world, if we want to taste and shine for Jesus, verse 48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look like Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. We can't be perfect or holy as the Father by ourselves, but in Jesus, by the Spirit's power, we can make progress. We can seek to obey God's law. We can choose life over death. If we love him, Jesus says, we will keep his commandments. And where we fail, we run afresh to the cross. We bow in repentance and faith. We ask for grace to change, to grow, and to live for him. Let's pray.